It's written in our membership covenant that one of the things that is very important to Searchlight Ministries is that whenever there is conflict, Matthew chapter 18 is the standard by which we resolve all conflict. If churches all across America could adopt Matthew 18, adopt a biblical model of conflict resolution, I believe we would have a lot less problems, especially when it comes to churches. So this is a very, very important chapter. Now, I enjoy this church because so far I haven't seen any conflict, so either you guys are really good at hiding it, or else we seem to resolve things quickly and easily and by God's help. Also, it seems if someone doesn't like the way we do things here, they simply leave. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you don't feel called in the mission of what Searchlight Ministries is about, then this church really isn't for you. And I could throw a rock and hit a bunch of other churches around here. There's got to be something for you. But if this is going to be where you call home, then Matthew 18 is exactly how we follow things around here. So very, very, very important stuff. And it is true. People have left. I've always wanted to sit down, but I don't think I could. My memory's not that good. And recall all the people that came at the beginnings of Searchlight Ministries. There's not that many of y'all left. I'm one of them. I know Lynn Moore is one of them. I know that Michael's. There's only about a handful of us that started from the beginning. People have come in and out, and that's quite all right. I have absolutely no problem with that whatsoever. So we're going to establish that, and that actually starts at verse 15. So we'll get through this material beforehand, which is also very, very, very important. All right, the greatest in the kingdom, Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That sounds like a human question, doesn't it? Yeah, we are always interested in who's driving the nicer car and who has the nicer house and who has the better paying job and who is the most spiritual. And this would be a great question for us. I mean, you know, who's the greatest at Searchlight Ministries? Who's the greatest at Searchlight Ministries? Well, I hate to tell you this. Yeah, Pastor Mark. Woo! Jesus Christ. Yes, if you don't know the answer, it's Jesus. The greatest at Searchlight Ministries, there's only a handful of you guys in here. Most of them are upstairs. They're not even in here. At least that's what Jesus says in Matthew 18. He calls a little child and had him stand among them. And might I digress just a moment, because I think this is fun stuff. I don't know where we get the idea of Jesus as this kind of staunch, weird, freaky, holy, got a halo. He walks around, his clothes are always nice and neat, and he kind of glides, and he's all spiritual. Where did we get that picture from? Artists. Yeah, I don't know what, that's just ridiculous. I mean, ask you, it's coming. How many of y'all take your kids to Santa Claus? Y'all taking your kids to Santa Claus? Yeah, you take. Now, Santa Claus scares the bejesus out of me. My goodness. Especially, you know, when his beard has kind of stuff in it, and you know, and his hat is kind of disheveled, and his hair's kind of greasy, and it's like, dude, I don't want to get my. And the kids are freaking out. Have you ever watched kids freak out at Santa Claus? I think it's hilarious. You know, I remember when Mark Thomas, he totally wigged out when we took him a couple of years ago. Ah! And you know, there's Santa Claus trying to wrestle him in his lap. Okay, take the picture. Ah! Yet here is a picture, here's a time, and it's going to happen a little bit later too, with children. Jesus seems to be quite approachable when it comes to little kids. I don't think he's walking around with a frown on his face all the time. I don't think he's walking around standing up tall all the time. I get this picture when I read this, that he's one that wants to get down with little kids. I wouldn't be surprised if he played games with them in the dirt. I wouldn't be surprised if he played tag with them a couple of times. I think that would be neat. It'd be a great thing to see a picture of that, because here he asks a kid to come and stand in the midst of a bunch of adults. And the kid does it. The kid walks right into the midst. And the other gospels record it as Jesus taking the child in his arms. Now, I want to see a picture of that. That would be impressive. That would be neat to see. Jesus holding a little child on his lap, putting his arms around that child. That's what he's not some stoic philosopher that no one wants to approach. He's not some bad Santa. I haven't seen that movie. I don't think I want to either. So here we get a picture of Jesus being approachable. And you know what? I wish pastors were more like this, and maybe I also fall in the same trap. You know, I pray that you never get to a point in your thing that you don't think you can come up and talk to me like a real person. I pray I never become that standoffish or that superior, that, you know, thinking I'm all that in a bag of chips, because that really is not what it should be. Jesus was always approached by little children. I think it's amazing. Verse 3. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that amazing? I love that. I love that thought. Because kids are so unpretentious. They're so pure. So I mean, they just speak their mind. They don't try and pretend. Yeah, I know they got their faults. They lie sometimes. They make mistakes sometimes. But man, they are so honest and they believe so much. It is incredible. And then something happens. We grow up. We go to school. We become too big for our britches. Our minds become so much more mature and sophisticated. And here Jesus keeps saying, no, it's about being like a little child. Now, it's not saying be childish. Don't be childish in your actions, in your spiritual actions. But there is this sense of just absolute believability of a child. I think it's incredible. I think that's something we should all be shooting for. Watch children and see how they act. And it is true. I didn't really understand it until I had children of my own. It's just amazing. Some of the things that they say, sometimes you don't like it when they say it in public, but it's just, it's absolutely hilarious. Absolutely hilarious. As I go through this next section, I believe with all my heart that it is talking about children. But it was pointed out to me that I believe there might be a secondary application to this, which I think would be crucial for churches to try and adopt. Not only with children, but also with new disciples, new believers. Here he's talking about people humbling themselves and becoming like little children, to enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe that from here on out, you can substitute the phrase new disciple or new believer in this whole section. And when you do that, you're going to come to some interesting conclusions of what it means. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I believe that all of this still applies to children. Everything here, you could just take it straight for face value. It's also about children. Children are important. Very important. So, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus, why don't you just say what you mean? Awfully clear. Now, millstone, this is not like some little tiny round stone. This was the big giant stone that sat on another stone. You would put the corn or the wheat or whatever you wanted to grind on this flat stone, and then this big old giant rolling millstone that was usually hauled by a donkey would walk around it and grind up that stuff. So we're not talking about something small. We're talking about a big, huge, massive rock. Should this be posted in every classroom of America? Should this be posted in every nursery that finally gets filled? Should this be posted wherever kids gather? How important it is that kids are nurtured in the faith. There is no excuse for us to just sit back and watch and hope and pray that kids will figure it out on their own. It's time for us to step up and say kids are important, and we're going to do whatever it takes to nurture them and love them. That's why my hat's off. Once again, I honor every one of you that continues to help our children out. Some of you volunteer in the nursery. Some of you do kids church. Some of you do Jesus time. Some of you babysit when it comes to Bible studies. And every time you are around those children and you love them and you care for them and you tell them about Jesus Christ, that's what this is talking about. But woe to those people that try and take those kids astray. Woe to those people that try and tell kids there is no God and there is no Jesus Christ and the Bible is just a bunch of myths and stories. The punishment is rather severe. The same also can be said now of new disciples. Have you ever wondered how hard it must be for a new believer? Have you ever contemplated that? What must that be like to enter into a church, especially if they think the church is filled with all these super spiritual people? And then these new believers make a mistake or say something wrong or do something wrong. How often does the church just come down and hammer them? And he's saying, no, don't do that. You know, when I play games with kids, I was over at a birthday party, at Kenny's birthday party, Ken and Thelma's little boy's birthday party. And we got a chance to play a little bit of tag. And it was a whole lot of fun. But you know what? I didn't play tag like I would play tag if I was playing with adults. Right there, I'd be like tackling and punching and kicking and biting and scratching. But when one of those kids fell down or got hurt, what did I do? If one of those kids got pushed a little too hard and was feeling sad, I quickly ran over to them and I grabbed them and I looked at them. I said, you're okay. Do you want to sit down? Do you need to stop and breathe? Can I get you a juice? I protected them so there was no more harm to them. What if we did that to all the people that walked into our church? Whoa. Would that be incredible? What happens if someone comes in for the very first time and doesn't understand a whole lot about this Jesus and a whole lot about this church, and they don't really understand a lot of the customs and standing and sitting, and, well, we don't do any kneeling unless you're doing a communion. And what do we do if we take them and we say, no, let me help you. No, I want to protect you. Well, this is what's going to happen next. And if you have any questions, why don't you talk to me? And let me wrap myself around you and protect you and show you what to do and where to go. I'd be happy to do that. What would happen if churches did all that? That'd be great. Oh, there's the phones again. Do you want me to answer it? Do you want me to answer it? No, I can answer it. Are you sure?
You know what? I do not.
Yes, last week was so great. All right, verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. This is a strange phrase right here. Such things must come. This is an important thing. It's one of those things that some things are going to happen that are bad in life. And we can't just excuse them away. We can't just say, oh well, bad stuff happens. I guess I can engage in it or else God would have wiped it out. No. Woe to the people through whom that comes. We can make lists and lists of all the evil that goes on in this world. And it doesn't excuse them when it says these things must come. There still is responsibility that must be taken. Woe to the man through whom they come. Verse 8. This is a repeat back from Matthew chapter 5. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Did Jesus believe in heaven and hell? This is not supposed to be taken hyper-literally. He's using hyperbole, which is an extreme exaggeration, to make a very important point, which is whatever it takes for you to stay away from sin, then you need to do it. Whatever it takes. That means you got to quit your job. I counseled someone to do that in a church in Arizona. Guy says, there's this girl, man, and she looks good and she makes me feel good and I want to just run off with her and ditch my wife. And I told him, quit your job. That's too radical. No, it ain't. Either that or gouge your eyes out. Take your choice. Do whatever it takes. If you love surfing, and surfing is your big thing, but when you go to the beach and you see all that, do whatever it takes. If you're trying to stay away from alcohol because that just drags you right into sinful behavior, then do whatever it takes. Are your buddies going to go and drink? Don't. Whatever it takes. Do you need to move? What? Yeah, move. I've counseled that, especially to young adults who say, I'm caught in drugs. And every time I clean up, every time I finally get going, I'm stuck around the same people and I get sucked back into that lifestyle. I tell them, move. Go somewhere else. I don't care where you go. Go where you don't know how to get drugs. Go where you can start a brand new life. Go where there's a whole new opportunity for you. But do whatever it takes in order to get away from that stuff. Parable of the lost sheep. Verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Isn't that kind of cool? Hebrews also mentions this as well. There are angels. They're ministering spirits. And they're designed to help us and guide us. I think those are the voices that go in our head when we're about to do something we know we really shouldn't do. And we're like, And then you start feeling a little guilty. I wonder if maybe an angel's working overtime. Now, maybe some of you want to fire your kids' angels. It's like, man, that angel ain't doing squat for my kid. Look at that. And maybe there comes a time you get to heaven and you're like, hey, now how come I kept bumping my head into stuff? Where was my angel protecting me? But it is true. Angels are here to protect and to give guidance and to give love and to help out everyone, including little children. And you could also say new believers. So don't look down on kids and don't look down on new believers. Wow, man, that's a sermon I need to preach to pastors, doesn't it? One of these days I got to go through the Bible and write down all the passages that really apply to pastors really well. That's one of them. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look after the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Man, praise God we've got a good shepherd like that. And that's got to help if you do have kids that wander away sometimes. And you're like, gosh, what do I do? How do I help? At least we know there's a Heavenly Father that is pursuing that person with every ounce of his being. Incredible. Okay, Matthew 18, here we go. This stuff should all be memorized. This stuff should all, you need to know this stuff inside and out. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, this is important. Because churches seem to be masters of step three. Do you catch the three? There's three steps. If someone ticks you off inside a church, what should you do? If they're just grabbing chairs right in front of you and making you sit down in the front row, what do you do to these people? Hey, you help them out. There you go. Now, you guys stand up, take your chairs. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. That would be really bad. That would be really bad. Yeah, don't you feel all naked up here now? Yeah, I know. People love. No? Well, that's good. People are so masterful at doing step three. Something happens in a church, and maybe someone sits in your chair, or maybe they took the last chocolate waxy donut, or the pastor says something that maybe offends you. Follow the steps. Do not, I repeat, it is unbiblical for anyone to go and start spreading that around inside the church. What is that?
You.
Is that me? Oh, it's my little son. Is that me? So you all were so kind. That was really nice of you. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, do you need to answer that? It's a little Sonic game I got from McDonald's. Man, we are just having problems. This is amazing. It's me. I'm beeping. It's not my phone, though, because I turned it off. See, it's off, so it's not my phone. It's Satan. He's trying to do it. This, I tell you, this is important stuff. If something happens inside a church, you are not allowed to go and start spreading that stuff around to the other people. Not allowed to do it. It is absolutely 100% unbiblical. You could call it sharing information. You could call it, oh, I just wanted to unload on someone else. If you do not go to the person that offends you, you are absolutely 100%, without a shadow of a doubt, out of line. There is no way to get around Matthew chapter 18. And that's why we have that also in our membership covenant. And that's why I encourage any time, and I've heard this happen a couple times here, someone needed to go and talk to someone. but they didn't want to go and confront them directly, so they went to someone else. And you know what I heard that other person say? The second they started saying things, they said, no, stop. You need to go and clear this up. You're not supposed to tell me. You need to go and talk to that person. This is so important. If I do something wrong, I guarantee I will offend you sometime or another. That's just how I am. And if I do something that offends you, I say something or do something, I beg of you, please, just come and talk to me. Just call me up, set a meeting, write me a letter, sign your name. I don't take anonymous letters. Why can't I take anonymous letters? There's no dialogue. I can't talk to you about it. Who am I going to talk to? I can't. If it's signed, I'd be happy. I'd do whatever it takes to reconcile and to make things right once again. And that's what we do with one another. Something happens in this church, someone else upsets you. Don't come to me. You go straight to that person. Now, that's step one. Let's say you've gone to that person and you've tried to open up a dialogue. And they're like, who cares? They just completely blow you off. They don't think that they've done anything wrong. They don't think they're caught in sin. They don't think that anything's wrong with their lifestyle or living or their actions. Now you have biblical authority. After trying to reach reconciliation with them, now you can go and find someone else. Maybe it is me. Maybe it's someone that's close to them. And you simply ask them, will you please come and establish the truth of what's going on? Can you establish if what's going on here is unbiblical or not? And you go with a small group. It's not time to take out an ad in the LA Times or put an article in the newsletter or to have the pastor announce it on Sunday morning. Two or three people will go with you to try and work this thing out. Now, if that doesn't work, if someone persists in maybe their lifestyle, or persists in their sin, or persists in doing wrong, well, now the church needs to get involved. And I don't think that even that means an announcement on Sunday morning, or an article in a newsletter. I believe that that means the church, the people that are responsible for the spiritual life, get involved. All for the purpose of getting reconciliation and restoration to happen. And then, and only then, if that doesn't work, all this while, how are you to be treating this other person? Like a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. I know of churches where people made sure they sat in different parts of the sanctuary from people they didn't like, so they never had to take communion with them. Completely unbiblical. I know people that would skip services or switch services to avoid that person. Completely unbiblical. Your job is to treat them as a brother or sister in Christ. And it's only after you've gone through step one, step two, and step three that then the church says, you know what? You're not listening to wise spiritual counsel. You're not listening to what the Word of God says. And we as a church have decided that this is a problem that needs to be taken care of. Then and only then do you say you are no longer a part of the membership of the body of Christ here in this local church. It was pointed out to me in a Bible study that wouldn't it be interesting if afterwards, when we treated them like tax collectors and pagans, so many people take that in such a negative way. Yeah, just treat them like they're dirt. They're outside. We finally kicked them out. No, wait a second. I thought we were all about inviting the pagans and the tax collectors, and the sinners within our fellowship. And I wrote this. I wrote this right there, right next to that thing. I wrote this phrase, try harder. It's not something where you give up on them. But now you treat them like a pagan tax collector. You're actually going to invest even more time and energy in trying to help them to see what the Bible says. More time and energy to establish a connection with them so you can continue to have a relationship with them. I don't think you discard them. You invest more time and energy in them. Oh, boy. What would happen if churches started doing this? one of the magazines I subscribe to is called Leadership Magazine, and it's very interesting because the whole magazine is dedicated to conflict. And I've gotten about halfway through the magazine, and every single one of them, do you want to know what they quote from? Every single article, Matthew 18. If only we would have followed this. If only this was our standard. And I hear of pastors beating up churches. I hear of churches beating up pastors. I hear of internal wars and factions and divisions within churches. I know we were meant to fight. I know that we were designed for warfare. I believe that. When you go through Scripture, we were designed to fight. The question is, who are you going to fight? Are you going to fight the people sitting here? Or are you going to take your fight out of the earthly and into the spiritual and start fighting against demons and principalities and powers of darkness? Because that's what our struggle is all about. Boy, I invite you, boy, when it comes to stuff happening inside a church, this is it. And I will be a stickler on this. If I ever see anything happen out of line from Matthew 18, I call it on the carpet. This is so important. Everyone needs to learn this. All right, have I hammered that enough? Okay, good. I'm moving on. Matthew 18:18. He brings back the whole idea of forgiveness. To tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name. Oh, how I hate that song. I'm sorry. Let's move on to the parable of the unmerciful servant. A while ago, I did a sermon series called The Keywords of Christianity, and one of the sermons I did was all about forgiveness, and that is essentially what this one is about, too. And this was a parable that I had gone through in the sermon, and my deepest apologies that I gave you guys bad information. My deepest apologies that chances are the Bibles you are about to read, they have little notes at the bottom of them. I bet you they're going to be wrong. I was shocked to find this out. Isn't it amazing how God brings the information to you at the time that you need it so that you can establish stuff? Let me read this parable, and I'll point out some notes, and then I'll show you some stuff on PowerPoint. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now please, we laugh at Peter so often, seven times, because we already know what Jesus is going to say afterwards. Do you know what the rabbis taught? The rabbis taught maximum amount of forgiveness. Come on in. Maximum amount of forgiveness is three times. If you wrong me, I can forgive you three times, and then after that, I can harbor hatred and anger and spite and all that stuff. This was the religious establishment. This is the rabbi saying, only forgive someone three times. And there were certain cases when you only needed to forgive twice. So please, let's cut Peter a little bit of slack. When he says seven times, that's twice what the rabbis were teaching. Peter's catching on to this thing. Peter's catching on that maybe forgiveness should be a much more, a larger part of this new movement. So when he says seven times, and of course that's a nice spiritual number, right? Seven times. All right. So don't knock Peter, please. He says seven, up to seven times. Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Now you have a text note there. This one's actually correct. What does it say down there on the text note? Or 70 times seven. Quick math, people. 490 times. Right. Yeah, please, please don't go home, get a notebook. You know, your spouse, it's like, it's only 489 more times. The idea behind this is you can't even keep track. I know this is going to upset a lot of you, but you know what? I'm only here to tell you what the Bible says. Then he gives this parable. Man, this parable is so cool. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Right, when you get the phrase kingdom of heaven, that means it's a parable, so now you have to decipher who plays what role, right? A king, let's see, who would be that? God, good answer. And then someone that owed this person a lot of money. That would be us, good, all right, good. Glad you're getting this established. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Do you have a text note on 10,000 talents? Millions of dollars, right? Does anyone have something other than millions of dollars?
Yeah.
What does it say?
I have about 10 million in silver content, but worth much more in buying power.
Okay, but about 10 million. All right. Well, okay. Well, I'm so glad that everyone is, you know, and that's what mine says too. It says that is millions of dollars. That's baloney. All right, I'm going to keep moving because I want to get to the other one. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And what do you have on a text note of 100 denarii? A few dollars. Is there a conspiracy going on with these writers? I don't understand it. That's garbage. It's not a few dollars. You know, on the set. Yeah, I'll tell you the answer in just a moment. Yeah. But I need to set this up. A few dollars. You know what? And then I went back and re-listened to my sermon. And you know what? I did the same thing. I was like, you know, here's this guy that owes him millions of dollars. And then he goes and grabs his buddy that owes him 10 bucks. I said it. My deepest apologies. Let me finish with this and then there's so much to say on this. We'll have to go through it again. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. Deja vu. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they snitched. And they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that happened. They snitched. They did. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. All right. First, let's start off with the money. We got to get the money right. Here we go. A denarii is worth one day's of wage. So if you worked back in those days for a day, you would receive a denarii as a payment. There are 6,000 denarii in one talent. So when it says 10,000 talents, that's equivalent to 60 million denarii. All right? Now, let's translate that into our day and age because we can't figure out denarii talent. What does that mean? Well, I took someone that made $52,000 a year. Why did I choose that? Because it so conveniently adds up to $200 in a day. Now, maybe you make more, maybe you make less. I really don't care. Go home and plot out your course and see exactly what the money would come out in your circumstance. But for someone that makes about $52,000 a year, when you work in one day, you are making $200 in a day. That means 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of $12 billion. Now that's a debt much higher than I had anticipated. Millions of dollars is bad. Billions of dollars is even worse. Now, let's get the other one to establish this, get this story correct. He choked his buddy who owed him, quote, a few dollars. How much? $20,000. Now, I don't know about you. If someone owed me $20,000, I might choke you too. You getting the picture? This dude was forgiven $12 billion, a debt greater than the text writers are letting on. And then the other guy owes him $20,000. Let me go through this and make sure you understand. So you can advance it to the black slide there. How this guy got into so much debt, we'll never know. It's actually absolutely irrelevant. But that guy, as we have established, is us. We have accumulated a debt to God. It's not in the thousands. It's not in the tens of thousands. It's not in the hundreds of thousands. It's not even in the millions. The debt we have accumulated in front of God is $12 billion. Now, what would happen if you were thrown into jail until you repaid that $12 billion, about how long would you be in jail for? Eternity plus. Especially if you kept buying candy bars at the, you know, prison commissary. You know, you'd be in a whole lot of trouble. $12 billion is an unpaid unpayable debt. You cannot pay that debt back, no matter how much you try. Now notice what the guy says to the king. He says what I think all of us say. Lord, have mercy on me. I'll straighten my life out. I'll pay back. I'll convert millions of people to Christianity. I'll give money to the poor. I'll just do everything for... And we make these bargains with God and say, we're going to pay you back. And God in his infinite wisdom knows what a ridiculous statement that really is. Because even if you worked every day for the rest of your life, you would still be unable to pay that debt. And God, in his great love, says, you know what? I won't take that offer. Instead, I'll just cancel the whole debt. Now, that's huge. I'm so thankful that God doesn't give me everything I ask for. So if he did, I would probably be in a world of hurt. He says, I'm going to cancel a $12 billion debt. That's forgiveness. He's not seeking to recoup those losses. He writes it off. That's why it's important that if someone has hurt you, God is asking is just not a strong enough word, but demanding sounds so harsh. But that's the words that's being used. He says, you must forgive. So you go out and you meet someone. Put a dollar amount to the hurt that has been caused to you in your life. I'm sorry that I've ever minimized anyone's hurt by saying it was only a few dollars. No, because sometimes people hurt us and it's worth $20,000. It's a hurt that is much larger. And it's a hurt that we would love to recoup. $20,000 is a lot of money. And that type of damage can hurt us permanently. The debt we owe to God is so much greater than millions, and the hurts that people cause us are so much more than just a few dollars. Yet still, the parable holds true. Yet still, it doesn't compare. 20,000 to 12 billion still is not a gap you can close. And that's why he says it is important. It is important that forgiveness comes from your heart. May I please give you the definition once again of forgiveness? To give up the right to seek revenge. If you don't have that as your definition, you will never be able to get it right. You will say things like, I must not have forgiven that person, because I remember it so well. And isn't that true? Forgive and forget. Like I said before, there is only one entity in all of creation that can give himself amnesia. And that's God. Just because you remember an event does not mean that you haven't forgiven it. You can remember it. It also doesn't mean that the consequences are taken away. There are going to be natural consequences to things that we do. If you have unprotected sex with someone who has AIDS, you might possibly contract AIDS. And you might say to yourself, that was the dumbest thing I think I've ever done in my life. And you go to God and say, I forgive. Please forgive me. There still could be a natural consequence. You could still die from that AIDS infection. That's good news also for us parents as we try and discipline our kids as they make mistakes. There are going to be consequences to actions, but you're not going to go and seek revenge against them. You give up the right to see. And it also doesn't mean you have to be this person's best friend, right? Someone came in, killed my wife, killed my family, ended up on death row. I am mandated by Scripture to forgive him. Which means I give up the right to buy a gun and go shoot him myself. That doesn't mean that if he gets out on parole, that I call him up and say, hey bro, come on over for dinner, let's watch the game. Well, maybe I'd do it if he was a Raiders fan. No, I wouldn't do it even then. He probably is a Raiders fan if he's killing people. Ouch. Just because someone has harmed you in the past does not mean you need to be that person's best friend. But you give up the right to seek revenge. That means if your spouse cheats on you and you want to forgive that person, that means you are going to give up the right to go out and have an affair on them. That means if your parents hurt you while growing up, you give up the right to hurt them in return, to find ways to damage them. If your kids have taken your heart and stepped on it until it's dead, you can forgive them by not trying to go out and totally destroy their lives. And when you have that as an operating thing of definition of forgiveness, it starts to work. You give up the right to exact that $20,000 that's owed you. And when you do that, some great things are happening. But if you don't, if you decide, you know what? I am going to punish this person. I am going to get every last nickel out of them. I will make them pay dearly for hurting me. Someone's going to snitch. I have a feeling it's the angels, but I can't quite establish that. What am I saying? God knows everything, right? He knows. And isn't it interesting that this guy that begged for mercy, the debt was canceled, but the second he didn't have that forgiveness in his heart towards his fellow person, did you see what happened? The debt was reinstated. Oh, that's heavy. That's heavy. That should be another motivating factor that says it is time to start forgiving people that have wronged me. You know, so often when I talk to people about forgiveness, I usually find out that they actually have forgiven them. But because they've been lied to all these years about exactly what forgiveness is supposed to be about, maybe they've told they need to forget about it, maybe they told they need to be nice to the person. No, that's not what forgiveness is. It's to give up the right to seek revenge. I have found that so many people have already done that. But there are some that I have seen that hold that grudge in them until the day they die. And the grudge is only going to hurt one person. It's not going to affect the person you're having the grudge against. Never has. They usually don't care anyway. It's just going to tear you apart, and eventually it's going to drive you into a place you don't want to go. So how important is it? How many times should we forgive? It's infinite. And why? The debt that we owe to God was so much more. If you think about how we get hurt in life, and I know what happens, and I know it's a lot, but think about how many times have we hurt God infinitely more than that. With all those thoughts that we have, that unholy and unclean, with all those opportunities that we had to do something good, and we decided not to. All the hours, days, weeks, months, and years that we held something in. And we were angry and we harbored that. That's a debt that keeps accumulating. And I don't know about you. It's a debt I can't pay. Because I've messed up just as much, if not, I dare say, more than all of you. And my God has forgiven me of all those things. And people hurt me. People say things or do things. You know what? It is nothing compared to what God has forgiven me. You know what? Enough talking. Enough words. About a little action. What do you think? It's going to be hazardous. It's once you start letting go of stuff, you're going to find out you're going to feel a whole lot freer. Times you start forgiving people, it's going to make you want to stand up and dance. But it starts, my friends, with the realization of the debt that has been canceled. A debt that has been forgiven. And that's from God. So I'm going to let us have some silent time. I won't even talk because I don't know who's hurt you. Maybe it was parents, maybe it was kids, maybe it was coworkers, brothers or sisters. I don't know. What I want you to do first is to take a quick inventory, very quick, briefly. Don't start from, you know, toddler and work up day after day. You know. But a quick inventory of all the things that maybe you've done wrong. And just kind of let the cash register keep ka-chinging. Let that debt keep going up and up. And if you haven't, maybe you haven't. Maybe you've never said, you know what, God, I can't pay that debt. Maybe some of you are still trying to say, I'll clean myself up, I'll do things right, I'll pay back the debt, no problem. You know what? You're going to be working for a long time to do that. You know what you do? Get on your knees and say, God, I can't do it. I can't pay this debt, and I'm going to fall on your mercy. And you know what? I can guarantee it. 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will. It doesn't say he might. It doesn't say if the wind's blowing the right direction or if he's in a good mood, he might. No, he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will give up the right to seek our life. He will give up the right to seek our death, because that death has already been given. His son has already died. And after you do that for just a brief moment, then you might need to go through and, you know what, you probably won't even have to think that hard. You've probably been thinking of that person right when we started this section. Or people that you need to say, you know what, I need to give that up. I got to stop carrying this around with me. And from there, it'll be a perfect, and I mean prime opportunity, to go right into communion. It'll be perfect so that you can have something that you can taste, touch, and smell. That is a visible sign. Something that says, yes, you are forgiven. So let's pray. So for the first little bit, just go through your own life. Think about the debt you've accumulated. What things have you done? What things have you said? What things haven't you done or haven't said? It just shows you have a debt to pay that is unpayable. Lord, I can't pay this debt. And I'm scared to say that it is much higher than $15 billion. It's an amount that I couldn't even calculate, even with the most powerful computer in the world. And I know I've tried to just pay it back. I've tried to be good and do the right things, Lord. And I failed to do the thing that is so important, and that's just to fall on my knees and say, Lord, I can't do it. Please, please forgive me. Lord, now we're also going to take some time to tell you about people that we need to forgive. And I know we want to hold on to it. I can even sense that grip tightening on the things we just want to hold on to. And yet, Lord, how can we after you've just forgiven us so much? So come now into our hearts and help us to give up that right to seek that revenge. Thank you, Lord, that you take our burden. Thank you that you pry out of our fingers the hatred that we hold on to. And Lord, I would ask that you would prepare us for communion. Prepare us for a time that we can come and see that you're not going to take revenge against us because you've already taken revenge against someone else. And how absolutely incredible it is that it was your Son. Your Son. Christmas is coming, Lord. And we're getting ready for a very important time to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Let us never take our eyes off the fact that He came to die. He came to be the person of whom you sought revenge against. And He was going to pay my $12 billion debt. And He was going to pay the debt for all of us here and for the sins of the whole world. And I thank you so much that He was willing to go down that road. And I thank you so much that He gave us something to leave behind that we can use to call to mind what He's done. That time when He celebrated Passover. The time that He took bread and broke it and gave thanks. And He told us that we should remember Him. That we should participate in His breaking and see His body bruised and bloodied. And that every time we come to communion, we would call to mind the great debt that has been forgiven us. And then, Lord, we thank you that He took wine and He gave thanks and He gave it to His disciples. And He said, this is blood. Blood of a new covenant. And that His blood was shed. And there might have only been a certain amount there shed on Calvary, but how powerful that is. That blood that was shed was the revenge needed so that my debt could be paid, so that my sins could be forgiven. So Lord, as we prepare to come to communion, help us come to remember. Help us come to call to mind all the things that we owe and we can't pay. And then let us leave there at that table the debts that others have owed us. And maybe they are a few dollars. But maybe, Lord, some of us are carrying around debts of $20,000. We want to get that back from them. Because that's a lot of money and that's a lot of hurt and that's a lot of pain. But how can we do that, Lord, after you've done so much? It doesn't matter if we tried to shed their blood. It wouldn't do anything because blood has been shed already. Wouldn't matter if we could beat them up and break their bones because that's already happened. So infiltrate our hearts now and make them soft and make them receptive. And let us give up that right to seek revenge. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.